taken from Mark chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, and can be found on page 1005. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the seed. Some people are like seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." This is the word of the Lord.
And Tola will now bring us our second reading. Thank you, Tola.
The second reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, starting from verse 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, starting from verse 11. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Chapter 6. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Steve's. If we haven't met before, my name is Daniel Newman, and I'm the rector of the parish, and a welcome to you if you're joining us online as well. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, the end of Hebrews 5 and chapter 6, page 1204 in the Church Bibles, as we go through. That will help you to make sure that what I'm saying is coming from the text of Scripture. Let's pray as we look at that together. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What gives you security? What makes your heart feel at peace? Maybe it's other people, family or friends, knowing that they're always there for us. Maybe it's our work, feeling that we have a sense of purpose, that we are making a difference in the world. Maybe it's money. We've worked hard in the past and we're now enjoying the lifestyle that it can buy. Maybe we're working hard now and we can live comfortably. Maybe it's position. People respect us for our achievements, for our knowledge. Maybe it's morality. We try to live a good life. Maybe it's religion. Coming to church and experiencing what is familiar to us over many years. I wonder what it is for you that gives you security and makes your heart feel at peace. But I wonder, do we ever take any of those things for granted? So other people, we fail to invest in a friendship. We become distant, or there's an argument, and we're estranged. A family member dies, we're lonely. Or work, we're made redundant or simply retire, and we're left wondering what our life is for. Or money. We can't maintain our lifestyle. We find that the investments or the pension pot are no longer there. Position. We keep on relying on what we've learned or what we've achieved, but there's someone else who knows more, who has achieved more, and so we wonder where we are. Morality. We give in to temptation. and either our conscience is burdened with guilt, or someone finds out, and our reputation is ruined. We come to church, and we're unsettled by difference from what we've known. We need a far more sure sense of security. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to have that security. And he tells us how we may obtain that. And we see three ways we can obtain that security this morning. First, eat solid food. Eat solid food. And that's chapter 5, verses 11 to chapter 6, verse 3. Just before this, the writer was telling us that Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And our passage ends with that as well. And you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? And that's a good question. And that's a question that the writer to the Hebrews wants to answer. But he can't, because the Hebrews are slow to learn. Verse 11. You see, the expectation is that those who are Christians will not stand still in their faith, but they will be growing in maturity to the point where they're able to teach others. At mealtimes, Isaac will guzzle a cup of milk and then ask for more milk. And I've had to say to him, no, you need to eat some potato first. So eat some potato, more milk. No, you need to eat some carrots. So eat some carrots, more milk, please. No, you need to eat some meat as well. So eat some meat, more milk, please. Isaac needs to eat some meat. If he's going to grow up to be healthy and strong and big, he needs to eat solid food and not just keep on taking in a diet of milk. But we need to be mature Christians, not just milk bottle Christians. But the writer says that the Hebrews still need to be taught the basics of their faith. The word there for the elementary principles is the word that you'd use for the ABCs of something. They still need someone to teach them their Christian alphabet. Now this section is full of irony, and the point of what he's saying is that the Hebrews are failing to progress. He's trying to urge them to maturity. And you can imagine them feeling indignant that they're being compared to infants, and so they want to prove themselves by pressing on to maturity. They're eager to demonstrate that they're mature. Now the writer knows the Hebrews. He knows that they should be mature by now. So I want to say that there's nothing inherently wrong with needing to be taught the elementary principles of the faith. The problem is never moving on from there. And the Hebrews should have by now. And there'll be those here, those watching online, who still need to be taught the ABCs of the Christian faith, and that's fine. But what are they? They're listed there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, in three pairs. So, repentance from acts that lead to death, and a faith in God. We rebel against God. We live as if we're in charge of our lives. We break his laws. Even our best deeds are mixed with impure motives, seeking our own honour. And the consequence is death, not just physical death, but being cut off from a relationship with God. And we need to make a 180-degree turn from living that way. And instead, we need to have faith in God's promise to wash us clean from those acts by Jesus' death on the cross. Next, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands. For those who repent and believe in God, who have faith in God, we need to be baptized. The fact that it's plural there might indicate teaching about Christian baptism as it relates to the Old Testament washings. The laying on of hands there may be mentioned as a ritual that accompanied baptism at the time. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. On the last day, Christ will return. The dead will be raised and everyone will be judged. And those who repent and believe will be with God forever in the new creation. Those who do not will face God's just punishment forever. And that's why we need to depend on Christ's death on the cross, to die in my place, to bear the punishment I deserve. These are all truths that we affirmed in the Nicene Creed, which we said earlier in the service. Repentance, faith, baptism, resurrection, eternal judgment. Maybe there are some who are ready to respond in repentance and faith to the teaching about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And if that you haven't been already, to be baptized. Now, I just want to be clear about what I'm not saying. I am not saying we move beyond the gospel. Now, look again how it's described in chapter 6, verse 1. It's a foundation. If you move from a foundation, then what you're building will collapse. But once the foundation has been laid, you don't keep on laying the foundation, you then build on it. It's a case of further up and further in. So we need to go on to maturity. Maturity, for the writer to the Hebrews, isn't just a matter of head knowledge. We're meant to live out the implications of what we believe and of what we are learning. So the writer draws a contrast in verses 13 and 14. There are those who keep on living on milk. And he says they're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. They don't know how to live in a way that pleases God. But then there are the mature who eat solid food. And they put what they know to constant use. And they're able to distinguish good from evil. To use a different image, it's like a muscle which, if you keep on using it, becomes stronger and stronger. By constantly thinking through and then living out the implications of God's word, they become better able to live righteously in the details of life. So let's not be satisfied with a basic understanding of the Christian faith, repentance and faith, resurrection of the dead and judgment. Let's seek to grow more deeply in our knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's word. And for the writer of the Hebrews, Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is an example of solid food. He wants us to go on to that kind of thing. So going on to maturity will mean reading the whole of God's word on our own, together with other Christians, Old and New Testaments, not just our favourite passages. That could also include reading what others have written, listening to what others have said, watching what others have said. Someone has said that God's word is like a river, which has shallows that a baby can paddle in, and depths that an elephant can swim in. But as we do so, let's constantly ask the question, what are the implications of this? Is there a sin I need to confess? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to trust? And remember that our maturity is not just for our own benefit. It's that we may teach others. We won't all be called to a position of teaching authority, but we'll all be sufficiently instructed that we can speak to others about the faith. We need to be mature Christians, not milk bottle Christians. Eat solid food. But why can't we remain in infancy? Why do we need to go on to maturity? That brings us to the second point, which is don't fall away. Don't fall away. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. This is a number of the warning passages that we see in Hebrews. We need to go on to maturity because if we just stand still, we'll end up going backwards. By just trying to hold on to those basic truths, we will end up losing even them. So in a gym, if you're on a treadmill, you have to keep running to stay in the same place. If you stop running, you're going to be thrown backwards and fall on the floor. We need to keep growing in maturity. Now remember that this letter is written to Jewish Christians. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews, who were suffering. They were tempted to go back to Judaism or conform to the behaviour of society around them. In chapter 3, we saw how the writer looks at similarities between Old Testament Israel and the church and describes the experience of Israel in the language of what the Hebrews had experienced. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had the gospel preached to them. And he does so to warn them not to respond in the same way. Don't harden your heart. Don't respond with unbelief or disobedience. And then fail to enter God's rest. And once again, the writer does this here. So Israel was enlightened in the past, verse 4, literally by the pillar of fire at night. They tasted the heavenly gift. They had manna from heaven to sustain them through the wilderness. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as only being present with the New Testament church after the day of Pentecost. But listen to this from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? So even in the Old Testament, the prophets say that the Holy Spirit was amongst God's people. And so again, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, they've shared in the Holy Spirit when God rescued them up out of slavery in Egypt. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God, verse 5. They received the law, and God spoke to them through the prophets. They've tasted the powers of the coming age, in God's power over creation, in the plagues, in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision in the wilderness, in miracles performed at various points in the Old Testament, healings, further miraculous provision, and ultimately with the coming of Christ in the miracles he performed. Yet there were those at the time of the Exodus who hardened their hearts, who didn't believe, who disobeyed, and they fell in the wilderness. Jerusalem and the temple and all that it stands for will be destroyed by the Romans just a few years after this letter was written. So the writer wants the Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing to see that they're part of a community that has had similar experiences. They've tasted God's gift from heaven. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted in the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. They're part of that community that has experienced all that and not fall away themselves. If they fully and finally fall away, they're in effect treating Jesus as his own generation treated him. By rejecting him and treating his death as worthless, they are crucifying him all over again. They're subjecting him to public disgrace, verse 6. It will not be possible to bring them back to repentance because they've rejected the only one who can save them. God's people are the land that drinks in the rain that is falling on it often, verse 7. The rain is those blessings described in verses 4 and 5. And to fall away is to bear thorns and thistles and to face burning, verse 8. Now let me be clear about something else I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's possible for someone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit to then fall away. And that would go against the language used elsewhere in Scripture. Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But what is going on here is that the writer of the Hebrews regards the church, like Israel in the past, as a community which experiences the blessings described here. And like Israel in the past, there are members of that community who will fall away. And we need to make sure that that's not us. Now, this isn't just an academic issue, is it? I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but a key influence in my Christian upbringing was my best friend at school. He was from a Christian family. I went to church with him, was part of youth groups with him. His father was the leader of a home group I was part of. I looked to him as someone who knew more and as someone who was mature. He always seemed to be keen. We went up to university together, but as soon as that happened, we didn't see very much of each other. And yet, the reality is more complex than this, but the current situation is that he's no longer professing faith as a Christian. He doesn't see it as compatible with reason. And the question I'm asking is it possible for him to be brought back to repentance? And of course, many of us will be asking that same question of people close to us. It might be a child who professed faith at a camp or in Sunday school or at home or in church, but now they're not walking with the Lord. Or a spouse, or another family member. What the writer is talking about is a full and final persistent rejection of Christ. Only God can see whether that happens. That's not our responsibility to judge. Our responsibility is to keep on praying for those who are dear to us, who we long to see come to the Lord, that they would return to repentance and not give up hope. Our responsibility is for ourselves and our own spiritual condition, not to speculate about others. So the writer says, don't fall away. But it's not his intention to leave us lacking in assurance. That would be completely the opposite of his intention. And he gives us a third and final reason for security. Trust God's promise. Trust God's promise. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. The writer is confident in their case that they will be saved. So back in verse 7, there's another kind of land that drank the rain of God's blessings. And that produces a crop which is useful to those for whom it's grown, and it receives the blessing of God. The Hebrews are that land. The useful crop is the love for God that they have and the way that they've helped in the past and continue to help God's people. Verse 10. And the writer says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. He's not saying that our work saves us, God saves us, but our work is the result of God's work in us. And God, it would be unjust of God to overlook his work in us and fail to save us. And the writer wants the Hebrews to keep going to make sure that their hope is sure, to demonstrate that they've been saved. Verse 12 begins, we do not want you to become lazy. It's that theme again of not standing still but pressing on to maturity. And how are they going to do that? Well, verse 12 continues, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, that hope, remember, has been variously described as entering God's Sabbath rest, of receiving a city without foundations whose architect and builder is God, an enduring city, the city that is yet to come, a heavenly country. And the writer provides us with an example to imitate, and that is Abraham. And in verses 13 to 15, the writer tells us that God made a promise to bless Abraham and give him many descendants. He swore it on oath. Abraham waited patiently, and he received what was promised. And the writer then breaks down what God has done so that we can see reasons to trust his promise. If we're to trust a promise, we need to be sure that it's not going to change. And there are two things that make us sure that God's promise won't change. At first is God swears an oath. When people swear an oath, they usually swear by someone greater than themselves. God can't do that because he's the greatest being there is, so he swears by himself. And that's the point of verses 17 and 18. The idea of an oath is that you would call down negative consequences or curses upon yourself if you fail to keep your promises. And so we can trust the promise because people aren't going to do that to themselves. And the second reason God's promise can be trusted is that his nature is unchanging. Verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. And that's supported in other parts of Scripture. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. So God's promised on oath, and he doesn't lie, so we can trust his promises. And the result at the end of verse 18 is that we may be greatly encouraged. In verse 19, this hope is described as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What does this anchor grip? Verses 19 and 20. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. The letter will go into more detail about that in future chapters. But it's a reference to the Old Testament tent of meeting or the temple. There was an outer room, then a curtain, and then the most holy place where God symbolically dwelt. But it's also a picture of heaven. And it's as if there's a cable joined to our souls at one end and with an anchor at the other end. And after his death on the cross, Jesus rose again, ascended into heaven, and has taken that anchor and sunk it into the firm ground of God's oath and his unchanging character. So think back to that question at the beginning. What gives you security? That is what gives us greater security than any of those other things can give us. So let's not become lazy, but patiently keep on trusting God's promises and helping God's people. As we eat the bread and the wine later in the Lord's Supper, let's look beyond the bread and the wine to Jesus, whom they represent, who has entered the inner sanctuary beyond the curtain on our behalf, where our anchor is firmly fixed. Trust God's promise. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Amen.